Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. We continue with our series through the book of Colossians, so turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And our reading this morning is from verse 9 to verse 14. So Colossians chapter 1 from verse 9 to verse 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, humbly we come before you and we come to your word. And as was prayed earlier, Lord, again, we want to entreat you, we want to plead with you that you would, by your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would still our hearts, that we would listen, that you would give us attentive ears. We pray for understanding. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We pray that whatever veil there may be that keeps us from seeing the glory of God revealed in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would remove that. Whatever worry or anxiety or concern there may be that's distracting us from you and from your word, Lord, that you would set that aside, that you would still that anxiety, that you would speak peace to your people. And Father, that you would minister to us. We don't need the words of men. We don't need the eloquence of a preacher. We don't need funny stories and quips. What we need is your word. And we pray, may we hear that now for your glory. Amen. I always find it interesting. I find it interesting when I visit other churches to see what kind of role prayer plays in their services. And I'm sad to say I've been in church services where they pray very little, if at all. And then I've been in churches where there has been prayer, but I find myself, and maybe you've been there as well, find myself fidgeting and my mind being distracted. And I wonder, am I really in it? Am I praying with them? Was this just a ritual? Is this just something we go through? And maybe this morning, even as we prayed as part of our service, was your heart in it? Were you aware of the fact we heard this morning in our children's talk that the Holy Spirit aids us, helps us to pray? Were you aware of the ministry of the Holy Spirit even as we pray corporately? Was your heart in it? Was your mind focused on the Lord and beseeching Him and coming before His throne? And if it was, did it feel too long or did it feel too short? What was going on in your own hearts as we pray together? It says a lot about where we are. It says a lot about our priorities when we set aside prayer, or we labor through prayer, or we ignore prayer, or become distracted in prayer, or we minimize prayer. And yet prayer is such a vital part of the Christian life. And it's hard work. It's hard work. David McIntyre, in his book, The Hidden Life of Prayer, writes the following. Just listen to this. He says, "No duty is more earnestly impressed upon us in Scripture than the duty of continual communion with God." The main reason for this unceasing insistence is the arduousness of prayer. In its nature, it is a laborious undertaking. And in our endeavor to maintain the spirit of prayer, we are called to wrestle against principalities and powers of darkness. You know when you've really prayed. You know when you've really prayed. David Brainerd, the pioneering missionary to the Native Americans, he once noted that on an occasion his soul was exceedingly enlarged, he said, in prayer. And he was, and I quote, "in such anguish and pleaded with so much earnestness and importunity that when he rose from his knees," he says, "he felt extremely weak and overcome." He writes, "I could scarcely walk straight. My joints were loosed. My sweat ran down my face and body, and nature seemed as if it would dissolve." Prayer is hard work. Why? Because I think of all the spiritual disciplines, it is by far the most spiritual. In the sense that it's not something that you can just go through physically. It's not just a box that you can tick. It's not something that you can necessarily see. And particularly when you're alone in your closet praying. And in case you're younger and you wonder why would anyone pray in their closet, what Jesus meant by going into your closet and praying in private is go into a private room. Okay, so I remember when I was young, I thought, well, there must be something amazing about a darkened closet, that is where the Lord Jesus wants you to pray. That's not what he has in mind, but I digress. But the point is, it's especially when you're in private and you're alone and you're communing with God, it's not the kind of thing that you know how to measure. You don't know how to put that on a chart. You don't know how to explain it to someone else. It's communion with God. It's a spiritual exercise, and our bodies often rebel against that. We're tired and hungry and distracted and uncomfortable and lazy. We want to do something else. We want to do something, dare I say, we think, productive. I was reminded of it just this past week when we spoke about what we do. We had a pastor's fraternal, and we spoke about what do we do during the week, and what we're supposed to be doing, at least a big part of that, is prayer. And if you took a pastor's diary and you see large chunks, large blocks booked out for prayer, would you think, wow, this guy doesn't work. Doesn't do anything. Isn't that how we think about it? Pastor, what have you done this week? What boxes did you tick? What meetings did you go to? What administration did you do? We don't consider prayer a vital work, a part of ministry. And yet, when you look at the Apostle Paul, his whole ministry was saturated with prayer. Look at verse 9. He starts off and he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Since the day we heard, what's he talking about? I'll just remind you of what we saw last week. Paul heard of their faith, of their love, and of their hope. Faith, hope, and love. And these theological virtues, as they're often called, was a sign that God had done a true work in the lives of these believers in Colossae. And Paul wasn't there to witness it. He didn't plant this church. Epaphras did. He mentions him in verse 7. And Epaphras probably came to faith under Paul's ministry. And he preached the gospel in Colossae. And so the church was formed. And these people, we could see that it had an effect in their lives. The gospel had an effect in their life because of their faith, their love, and their hope. And Paul heard of this. And since he heard of it, he has, in verse 9, he says, not ceased to pray for you. He's not ceased to pray for them. He's not even met them in person. He says that in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 verse 1. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul has not even met them, and yet he's heard of them, and he heard of their faith, their love, and their hope, and because of that he's been praying for them, and he prays for them, we are told in verse 9, without ceasing. Without ceasing. Just think about that. I mean, how wide is your prayer life? How wide is your prayer life? To my shame, I have to confess, I realized something in our family devotions, when our family gathers together around the Word and we pray. I found myself often praying for family that my kids know and friends that my kids know, but I don't pray beyond that, at least not in family worship. And we've made an effort to change that because I want our kids to hear. I want them to know. I want them to see the example of our prayers, not just being for our little world over here in Strand. It's wider than that. How wide's your prayer life? Are you praying for believers that you've not met, but you've heard of them? And is it encouraging to know that right now someone is praying for us, quite possibly that we've not met, but they've heard of us, and they're praying for us, they're praying for you. How wide's your prayer life? Paul's not even met them, he's praying for them. Now, how consistent is your prayer life? Because Paul mentions in verse 9, I've not ceased to pray for you. How consistent is your prayer life? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel, who's the last of the judges, he's a prophet and he's a priest. He's delivering his farewell address to Israel. He's taking his leave of them. The Lord's going to call him home. And so he reminds Israel of the glories of the Lord. He rebukes them for their rebellion. He reminds them of God's deliverance of them. And then he assures them that God would be gracious to them if they turned to him. And then he says something very personal. It says in verse 33, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 33, says, moreover, as for me, that's Samuel talking, he says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He considered it a grievous sin not to be in constant prayer for the people of God. Spiritual leadership is cultivated in the prayer closet. We have no right to stand before men if we haven't knelt before God. You may want a knowledgeable pastor, an articulate pastor, a visionary pastor, or whatever else people use nowadays to describe the perfect pastor, but may it be that we have a praying pastor. Pray for me. Pray for Matthew to that end. Because that's what the church needs. When the fledgling church in Jerusalem realized that some of the widows weren't being cared for properly, they ran to the apostles and they said, we have a problem. And the apostles said to them in Acts chapter 6 verse 4, elect deacons. Why? Because they told them, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is what God called them to. That's what they should be about. That is what the church needs. And Paul understood this, and so he tells them, since I heard of you, we've not ceased to pray for you. Prayer saturated his ministry. His first missionary journey was born in a prayer meeting, Acts chapter 13. Every time they appointed elders, Acts chapter 14, they did so with prayer. When they were imprisoned in Philippi, Paul and Silas spent the night praying and singing hymns to God, Acts chapter 16. And Acts chapter 20, as he's saying his final farewell to the elders at Ephesus, he doesn't just have a conference, he doesn't just teach them, he calls them to pray. We are told he knelt down and prayed with them all. Praying was the most normal, the most necessary thing that Paul could think of. Prayer. What did he pray for? What did he pray for? We have several recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul in his letters, and if you read them, you realize very quickly that his prayers were primarily focused on spiritual renewal, on maturity in Christ. I'm sure he prayed for the daily bread, we're instructed to do so. And we know that he prayed for the sick and laid hands on them. But it's pretty clear that his prayers, at least those recorded in Scripture, have a spiritual bent to them. They are focused on matters of eternal significance. And it's the same here. So I want to look at this passage just in two parts. First, the petition, and second, the purpose. First, the petition, and then second, the purpose. And you see that clearly in the passage. So look at it with me, verse 9. What is the petition? That they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, read with me, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Filled with the knowledge of His will. What does He ask for? That they may know God's will. He prayed something similar for the Ephesian church when he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Ephesians 1:17. He prayed the same thing for the Philippians when he prayed that they would abound in love with knowledge and all discernment. Philippians 1 verse 9. Philemon, the master of the runaway slave Onesimus, when he comes back, he brings him a letter in which Paul tells him that I have been praying that you may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. He wants him to grow in knowledge. He wants him to know. Know what? Verse 9. His will. Not Paul's will, God's will. Oh, that we would know the will of God. But what comes to mind when I say the will of God? Most of the time when we wrestle with the will of God, what do we think about? Where I should work? Whom I should marry, when I should retire, and where. And God knows these things, but He's not promised to reveal these things to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So Paul doesn't just have some specific request in mind. He doesn't have in mind exactly what I'm supposed to do next in terms of, you know, marriage or work or studies or retirement. It's deeper than that. It's something that becomes the very foundation for those decisions. It's something that shapes our minds and our hearts so that we can make those decisions in a God-honoring way. I find it tragic that so many believers are obsessed with finding out God's will for their life in a particular area that He's not revealed in His Word, but they ignore everything that He has revealed in His Word. What does God want me to do? Well, here's a good place to start. 66 books of the Bible. If
you're not interested in what He has promised and to reveal and has revealed already, don't run after things He hasn't revealed. So Paul prays, may they be filled with the knowledge of His will. It's the kind of knowledge, he says, if you turn to chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 2 to verse 3. It's a picture of spiritual maturity when he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. Wants them to understand the depths and the riches of the gospel. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3. Now I have to apologize. I put the wrong reference in my notes. Verse 10, not verse 3. Where he talks about putting on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So he's talking about a knowledge that conforms us to the image of our Heavenly Father. So Paul here, he's got in mind a lot more than, Lord, where should I work and where should we eat and what car should I drive? It's the kind of knowledge that shapes character. It's the kind of knowledge that inspires worship. It's the kind of knowledge that doesn't just affect mundane decisions throughout your life, but every aspect of every single day, a knowledge of His will. And this becomes clear in the rest of verse 9 when he says that they should be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom, verse 9, and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. Knowing God's will is more than just knowing a few things about God, making the right theological noises, quoting a few Bible verses, or debating a particular point of doctrine. Knowing God's will consists of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is truth put into practice in our everyday life. Knowing how to take these glorious truths of God and live them out. An understanding, insight into the truth of God. And they need this. Because they live in a world, a pagan society that has its own ideas about God and what God wants them to do. Turn to chapter 2 for a moment again. We're still in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8. Look at this. He warns them and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so these empty worldly ideas were coming to them and they were knocking on the doors of their hearts and they want their attention and they want their minds and they want their hearts. And Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God so that they may have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would be able to discern what is right and what is true. And we need that as well. We need that as well. Do you fall for every spiritual fad? Do you run after every new gimmick? Do you stumble over every new trend? Maybe that you don't truly know God's will. And you don't know how to apply that consistently in your life. We need to pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the petition. Now here's the purpose. Why does he pray that? Why does he pray that? And he gives us four reasons. He gives us four goals or purposes, if you will, for this prayer. And depending on your translation, you'll be able to see them pretty easily because he uses participles or ing verbs. And so you'll see in verse 10, he mentions that they would walk in a manner, or the overarching thing, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And then he gives the four, my apologies. But that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And then he explains what that looks like with those four explanations or verbs. But his main goal is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now just take a moment and think about what it is that Paul's aiming for. What is the goal of the Christian life? To please the Lord. To live a life that's worthy of Him. What does that mean? I remember when I approached Fasti's parents to ask for her hand in marriage, Fasti's dad, like joking with me, he got a club. I kid you not. I was on a Zoom call with her brother in New Zealand, and he came and stood behind me with this big club, and he kept tapping it in his hand as I'm chatting to her older brother, because he knew what was up. He was really giving me a hard time. They knew what was going on, and the question came up, do you think you're good enough for our daughter? Are you worthy of her? And the honest answer is no. If you know Fasti, you know that to be true. I'm not worthy of her. But I will aspire to, I will strive to be worthy of her. He put the club away and he said yes. But that's the idea, is that we aren't worthy of the Lord. He's more glorious, more majestic than we could ever attain to. And yet in the Christian life, we aspire to that. We want to be worthy of Him. We want to live the kind of life, he says in verse 10, that pleases Him. Paul reminds young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so when you have that singular focus, I want to please the Lord. I want to be worthy of Him. Brings everything into focus. Gives direction to your life. And he prays that. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Not pleasing the world. Not being acceptable to the world. But to Christ. And then he explains what that looks like. And he mentions those four things which I mentioned earlier. In verse 10 he mentions bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge. In verse 11, being strengthened. In verse 12, giving thanks. Let's just look at them briefly. We'll run through them. Look at verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. What does a life fully pleasing to God, fully pleasing to the Lord look like? Bearing fruit in every good work. We should be about our Master's business. In Ephesians chapter 2, we know that famous passage, verse 8 and verse 9. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man may boast. We know that. But we often ignore verse 10. Which says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by works, but guess what? We are saved for works. Good works. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount kind of gave us this perspective. He said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so He wants their lives to bear fruit. And that fruit is good works. And that brings glory to Christ. Secondly, He wants them to increase in knowledge of God. That's verse 10 as well, increasing in the knowledge of God. As we mature, our understanding of who God is and what He expects of us should deepen as well. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him better than when you first started? He prays that they would be filled with knowledge, and a life pleasing to the Lord is a life that keeps increasing in knowledge of who God is and what He expects of you. Peter writes to the believers, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control." And he continues. And so there's this idea that we should keep on growing. You cannot stagnate in your walk with the Lord. You should get to know His Word better, His character better. And even if you look at the same aspect or the same characteristic or the same perfection of God's glory a year ago, you looked at His love and you saw this, but now you can see not only that but these other facets as well. You should grow in your understanding and love for God, and that pleases Him. Are you growing? Are you getting to know the Lord better? Do you know Him better today than a year ago? A month ago. He wants them also to be strengthened. Verse 11. "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Strengthened with power. He wants them to experience the power of God. What for? Oh, we want to experience God's power. Why? Because we want some kind of ecstatic experience? No, that's not what he prays for. He wants them to be strengthened with power according to His glorious might for endurance and patience with joy. Endurance. Endurance. Stamina. And the Christian life. When things get difficult, and when temptation assaults you, and the world tries to lie to you, how long do you hold out? Paul wants them to be strengthened with power so that they may endure. Not only that they may be patient. And I do believe that he has suffering in mind, because they are suffering for their faith. Paul's suffering for his faith. He's locked up for his faith. And then he adds, with joy. With joy. How long can you hold out until you cave, until you give up, until you panic, until you despair? And the reason I mention these things is because I know it about myself. And I need God's strength to help me endure and remain steadfast. And finally, He wants them to give thanks. A life that's pleasing to the Lord is not only one of endurance and patience, but also one of thanksgiving. Look at verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." All of these thoughts are tied together. Giving thanks to God for the gospel. Giving thanks to God for the gospel. What has God done for us in the gospel? We've received an inheritance. We've become fellow heirs with Christ. We've been delivered. Before we were enslaved to sin and lived in darkness, but now we've been delivered. We have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. What does that kingdom entail? Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, And that should lead to outpouring of thanksgiving. We know what the petition is. We know what the purpose is. The petition is that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. The purpose is that we would live lives that are fully pleasing to Him. What is it that we cherish? What is it that we pray for? We had a beautiful illustration of that this morning, and I don't think that was Joshua's purpose, but let me just point this out. When we ask the kids about needs, the first thing they run to is what's in the grocery cupboard. And when we think about going to the Lord and asking for what we need, we very often get stuck on, give us this day our daily bread. And we don't realize that we pray for that one particular aspect far more than for anything else. What's the priority of Paul's prayer? What should be the priority of our prayer? Spiritual maturity that leads to lives that bring God glory. That's what we should pray for. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess we need You. And with the Apostle Paul, we want to pray that You would give us knowledge of Your will, that You would fill us with this knowledge. Lord, that You would enlarge our capacity for this knowledge, that we would know You and that we would know what You expect of us. And we have it revealed in Your Word, so we pray, help us not to walk around in the dark. Help us, Lord, not to fall over our own two feet as we run after this idea or that. Lord, help us to know what You expect of us. We pray that this knowledge would not only be something that fills our minds, but we pray that it would be something that transforms our hearts. So that we would be able to live lives that bring You glory from the heart. Lives that please You, that bear fruit in good works. Lives that increase in our understanding of who You are. Lives, Lord, that speak of endurance through Your strength. And that give thanks to You continually for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, Lord, we pray. Bless us in this way. Amen.